Well, good evening, friends. Well, today officially marks the beginning of our new study in the book of Nehemiah. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there with me to Nehemiah chapter 1. And it may be that the first problem that we encounter in studying this book is finding it. So if you find yourselves in the Psalms, you've gone too far. We have 1st and 2nd Samuel, and then 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. We have Ezra, and then we come to Nehemiah. Well, if you're there with me, we'll consider the first four verses together this evening, as today's lesson will serve as somewhat of an introduction. But with that said, Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we read the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and I wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Amen. May God bless to us his eternal word. Please bow with me in a word of prayer. O Lord, despite living in a dark and fallen world, we find the greatest sense of peace and comfort in knowing that we have in our possessions the light of Christ in his word. As we gather this evening with our many worries and distractions and troubles, we do so with longing ears and with eager hearts, so that we might take hold those great promises that you have given to us to satisfy those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. As we feast upon the manna of Holy Scripture by the Holy Spirit, we ask that you would strengthen and nourish us, that we might be to you and for you men and women who can freely and mightily be used by you for your great kingdom work. Bless this time, we pray, in the preaching and in the receiving of your word, and that for the great praise and glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I am quite sure that many of you have read before the book of Nehemiah. And many of you will know that this historical narrative is a richly encouraging account of how God went about renewing and reviving his people during a time, as we've just read, when his people were in much distress and reproach. But what perhaps might strike us and bewilder us is to see the steps that God was pleased to take in order to effect the recovery, the renewal, the reviving of his people from their demoralized state and their debilitated condition. The book of Nehemiah, it serves really as the much-needed reminder that revival in and of itself is not a cure-all for the sins and blemishes that horribly disfigure the church's life in this world. As we'll study in the weeks to come, we find in chapter 8, for example, this dramatic turning point as Ezra reads the law of God. And in chapter 9, we find this striking and moving confession of the people of their sins before holy God, to which we find in chapter 10 the public reaffirmation of the people to the law of God. And as it seems like a glorious turn of events has finally occurred, where Israel, the people who are living in disobedience, as they finally came back to faithfulness, as it were. Once we come to the end of Nehemiah in chapter 13, we quickly discover that the people of God are almost back to where they first began, living in open contempt against God's law. It's as if Nehemiah had never even existed in the history of God's church, as if Jerusalem's walls had never been rebuilt, as if a new day of grace had never dawned on God's people. And so while Nehemiah is, again, a tremendously encouraging account of how God, step by step, brought his people out from their demoralized and debilitated condition, this historical narrative, it serves as the much-needed reminder for us all, for us to never think for a moment that revival and success in ministry is a cure-all. We know very well, especially having studied Hebrews and James together in this midweek ministry, that the Christian life is unrelenting. We've said that so many times. In other words, there's never a moment in time in the Christian life where we can simply sit back and take it easy. We can never coast. Where we can simply let God take the wheel, as people say. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says to his disciples even, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Christian watchfulness and Christian prayer, in other words, needs to be the great hallmark of our lives until we enter into glory. Because, as Peter reminds us, the enemy, the devil is a roaring lion who is ever so seeking to undermine and to cripple us. And so we must never think nor believe, even for a brief iota of a moment, that we have gone beyond the state of demoralization. Brothers and sisters, a life of faith is a life that is unrelenting. We will always find ourselves hard-pressed. There will always be a struggle, a trials in our lives. There will always be a great need to cry out to God for grace and mercy, for help. And this is what we find very clearly in the book of Nehemiah. Now, I believe that it's impossible to begin a study or to study a book or text without really studying the historical and even spiritual context in which it takes place. So I want to briefly take some time now to look at the historical and spiritual context in which Nehemiah came from and lived in. And I'm sure some of you will know the context, but let me just simply refresh your memories if that's the case. After centuries of Israel's persistent and willful disobedience to God, we find that in the year B.C. 587, God raised up the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar to overwhelm his complacent and defiant people, Israel. King Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem in B.C. 586, and then he carried off Israel into exile, just as God had promised through Moses in Deuteronomy 28, 1,000 years prior to that event. And for the Jews, the unthinkable had happened. What they thought that God would never allow nor ordain to his own people had finally come to pass. And we see in the midst of this massive exile, was God writing in capital letters, as it were, in the flow of history, his hatred for sin, even in his own people. For centuries, God's people had trifled with him. For years upon years, his people had lived lightly to his ways. They had lived as if God would never fulfill his age-old promise to bring about judgment. What they thought God would never do, God finally was pleased to do. They had played with God for far too long, and they had trifled with God's covenant goodness toward them. And so God had stepped in, and the unthinkable happened. God had allowed Israel, his people, to be carried off into exile in Babylon. But of course, God is a God of great mercy. He is rich in mercy, and you'll remember how in the following years, God had turned the heart of the Persian king Cyrus, as we read early on in Ezra chapter 1. Cyrus issued a decree to send the Jews back home to Jerusalem in 538 BC, to which the psalmist, he writes an account of this in Psalm 126, that when the Lord turned the captivity of Zion, that they were like those who were dreaming. It was too good to be true. Their mouths were filled with laughter, and he writes that their tongues were filled with song, that God had finally brought upon them a new day of grace, that there was hope, and that God had not given up on his people. And as you can imagine, there was great excitement, there was elation. They were singing, they were dancing as the people of God returned back home to Jerusalem. But as we get here to Nehemiah, we find ourselves 70 years on from this initial return. 70 years on from this first wave of exiles returning back home to Jerusalem. We're 70 years on from Zerubbabel and Haggai and Zechariah and the early promises given to these great men. And now all seemed as if it was nothing more than a distant memory. 70 years. The Jewish remnant that we read about who had struggled to rebuild the shattered land. We find that the temple had been rebuilt, but the land itself, the people, still lay shattered and in ruins. And the people, they grew despondent. The walls, as we've even read here in the first four verses, was broken down. The gates had been burned with fire. The distant past became nothing more than a fading memory. God's people had initially gone back to Jerusalem with excitement, with glorious expectation, only to again find all their hopes lie around them in absolute ruin. And what we need to understand, I believe, and perhaps preeminently in our study as we begin this book of Nehemiah, is this. What was God's response to the shattered and demoralized condition of his people? What was God's response to the tragedy that he ordained and allowed his people to endure? It was simply this: to raise up and give to them a faithful man. God's response to the great tragedy of his people was to raise up for them an ordinary man who had faith in an extraordinary God. This to say, beloved, men and women, ordinary men and ordinary women are God's methods for recovering and blessing his people and his church. Ian Bounds, in his little book, Power Through Prayer, he writes this: it's not better organizations or better methods that the church needs today, but better men. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but he flows through faithful and holy men. And you see, as we consider all these things, this is all so very relevant for us today, is it not? This is exactly what we need to hear. Because we live in an age where the Church of Christ is always looking for better methods, while God is always and simply looking for better men and for better women. You see, the way forward for us is not for us to spend more time in trying to figure out, in constructing and inventing better programs and practices, but rather it's for us to simply realize that God's great method for recovering His church and for blessing His people is ordinary men and ordinary women who are faithful, holy. And that needs to be the great priority of our lives, that we might be for God the kind of men and the kind of women, boys and girls, that God can safely take and use for His glory in this world. And this is exactly what we will find in Nehemiah. What made Nehemiah the kind of man that God can take and use preeminently was because, as these opening verses tell us, because he was a man who was deeply affected by the state of God's people. He was deeply affected by the state of his church, if you will. Nehemiah was a man who had a heart for God and for his people. Again, the church today is always looking for better procedures, better programs. But God is looking for better men. I'm sure many of you can relate in that it's so easy for us to give ourselves to better methods, to think very practically. The men in here, we think very practically. No need for mortification, no need for repentance, no need for humbling, no need for devotion, to be in God's word, to be in prayer. But that we need to adopt certain practices that have proved successful in this world. You know, as I was studying this, this memory came to mind many years ago. There was a guy who used to attend Pillar. I'm not going to say his name, but I'm sure he loved this church in his own way. But he would always bring up to me that if we're really serious about growing this church and this ministry, if we really, really want to see Pillar make a difference and make an impact in this community in which we live and in this world in which we live, if we want to see the numbers, membership add up, that we need to seriously consider changing how we do things. And he was saying how we need to be more focused on our production. Louder speakers, brighter lights, more excitement. And I can't help but think that he did not know who he was talking to. But he kept talking as if we needed to look for quantifiable targets. And I remember he ended one conversation that we had. He said, "We need to be more business-minded." To which I thought to myself as he said that, that kind of thinking belongs on Wall Street, not within the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, we don't construct our ministry around the goals and targets that the world sets its vision upon. That is not how we live as Christians. We are to live to the great glory of God, and that according to His word. That's the standard. And it's this worldly mindset that we need to free ourselves from. And those of you who work in the workforce, I'm sure, understand what it means and what it is to be bombarded daily with these kind of goals, these targets, by a mindset that is so foreign to the mindset of Holy Scripture. When we look at the book of Nehemiah, we see that God's method of recovering His church was simply this: to raise up faithful men. And some people will hear that and they'll think, oh, how undramatic of God. people are always looking for some exciting news and something attractive to bring them in. While our God goes quietly about his work in raising up the kind of men and the kind of women whom he can safely use to be channels, to be emissaries of his grace and his blessing. Faithful men who can give the kind of distinctive leadership that the church needs to free it from this demoralizing thinking of a passing world and to have its thoughts reshaped and renewed by the wisdom of the living God. As many of you know, and as we will see in the coming weeks as we proceed with the study, the book of Nehemiah focuses on the rebuilding of Jerusalem's wall. That's what it's ascribed to. But much more fundamentally, the theme of this book is it's not the walls per se that need to be rebuilt, as much as we find that it was the people of God who needed to be rebuilt. The broken and shattered walls, it simply highlighted for us and for the people the greater tragic brokenness in the people of God. This to say, the real tragedy was not in a broken wall. Yes, that's sad. Yeah, I guess. But what is sad and heartbreaking is to see a broken people of God. When the people of God first returned from exile, they gave themselves heart and soul to the rebuilding of God's cause. But again, Nehemiah, we are 70 years on. And as the years went by and as the opposition came and it grew and as the work got harder and harder day by day, their vision began to dim. And we find that the people, they began to lose heart. When the initial spiritual excitement had long passed and the unrelenting slog of daily commitment began to weigh down on them, they did what we are all, really all of us are prone to do. They began to look inward and neglect the upward. They began to look to the strength and the ideals of men and not to God. They forgot that the life of faith is not a short sprint, but a long marathon. I mean, we've even just sung it together right now. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, through many trials and tribulations, as Apostle Paul writes, we must enter through many trials and tribulations the kingdom of God. Remember how Paul, he puts it to young Timothy, writing to him, Timothy, he writes, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And at the very end of that very same letter, he writes, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul is saying it has not been easy. Think of Paul's second letter to Corinthians. To the Corinthians, where we find him in a state where he's so downcast and he's despairing and things get so bad for Paul that we find him dispirited. He writes, God who comforts the downcast, he comforted us. Now, how do you think God, as we consider this, how do you think God comforted Paul? Here he is, Apostle Paul, the mighty warrior of God, right? The soldier of Christ. He's downcast and he's demoralized. He writes how he's despairing of life itself as he's faced outwardly with conflicts and inwardly with fears. Paul writes this, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by sending Titus. Titus was God's answer to Paul's discouraged and dispirited condition. The sheer humanity of God's comfort and grace to his people. You see again, men and women, this is the point, men and women are God's methods to his church. We are to be the channels of His grace. God's Spirit does not flow through methods. It does not flow through programs and practical things, but it flows through ordinary and faithful and holy men and women. You know, I think it's very timely for us as a church that we find ourselves studying Nehemiah. After 70 years, the Israelites have drifted away. What had begun with such enthusiasm, excitement, expectation, as the years went by, we find that they began to drift into complacency. They began to drift into a lull, into a false sense of security, and a false sense of assurance. As a church, I think you would all agree that we are currently in, and I often share with people who ask, and I share with my family, I would describe ourselves to be in one of the best moments in our church's life in history. We've gone through some hard times, but as I look at what we are going through now, things are good. We are at this moment excitedly and expectantly looking ourselves to move into our new church building. These are very exciting times. But Nehemiah serves to remind us of how easy it is for us, brothers and sisters, how easy it is for us to simply drift into a lull of complacency. Very rarely is this drift dramatic, but it's mostly, if not always, very quiet. We need to be on our guard, lest our vision of God be dimmed. Within the 70 years, we need to note that there had been times of partial recovery. It wasn't always just bad news, but we find that there were times when they had made a comeback. If you know anything about the book of Ezra, you'd know 14 years prior to Hanani coming with his news to Nehemiah, there was a partial recovery. We read in Ezra 9 and Ezra 10, Ezra goes and he sees the tragic state spiritually and morally of God's people. They were compromised, they were demoralized. And he cries to God, and we find that there was actually a corporate repentance. But we also find that it was short-lived. This is why we must never think to ourselves that we should find ourselves to reach a point where we can sit back and coast. To say in our hearts, if not with our lips, soul, take thine ease. We are over the worst. We are growing. God is obviously with us. We're growing in number. We got a new building. We're thriving. We're in the clear. Rather, brothers and sisters, as we find ourselves growing and thriving, this ought to drive us to our knees so that we might be kept from complacency and from pride, lest the evil one uses good for evil. Nehemiah reminds us that we must remain vigilant. We must walk circumspectly. We must, as we concluded our time in James, we must be for one another a community of shepherds looking out for the spiritual well-being of one another. The great cry and the great need of the church today is not to build more structures and to build more programs, but to humble itself before God and to return to Christ in a new consecration. To disentangle our thinking and our behavior from the guiles and the influences of this world. To give ourselves afresh to the discipline of prayer and to a new obedience to God's commandments. That is the great need for us today. That is what these opening verses tell us. That is what Nehemiah tells us. Well, this sets the stage to Nehemiah. If you want to talk more about the history behind it all, if you want the dates, I could give it to you afterwards. But this sets the stage for our study. But with the remaining time that we have left, I want to quickly look at the response that Nehemiah gave to the news that he received. Specifically, there are 4 points to his response that I would like for us to consider. So if you look down, Nehemiah's brother Hanani, he comes with tragic news, and he says this in verse 3, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down, and I wept, and I mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Notice first, upon hearing the tragic news of his people, Jerusalem, Nehemiah didn't leap into action. He didn't leap into doing things, but he simply sat down. Nehemiah responded by waiting quietly upon the Lord. And notice that little phrase, "for many days." He waited upon God for many days. You see, Nehemiah paused. He took pause, not out of passivity, not out of helplessness or hopelessness, but because he trusted in the sovereign God of heaven. I'm sure many of you can relate, again, especially the men here, that it's far easier to respond by doing things. We're thinking all the time, let's do something about it. It's far easier to respond by doing things rather than waiting. You see, brothers and sisters, we need to learn the spiritual discipline of waiting, of ensuring that what we do and what we don't do, what we say and what we don't say, that we do in His time, at His behest and in God's way. Now, don't get me wrong, the need that we read of here is very great. It's urgent. The situation is definitely pressing. But Nehemiah was a man who exemplified, he was a man who believed that wisdom was to be found in waiting upon God and looking to God, especially in times of need. The second thing that he did, you'll notice with me here, is that he wept and he mourned. "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days." As Nehemiah, as he received the news of the state of his people, it broke his heart. It affected him deeply. He wasn't just intellectually stirred and troubled, but he was profoundly moved in his inner being. Now, it goes without saying that all of us, we are very different people, both dispositionally and temperamentally. Some people cry more than others. Some of us weep more regularly than others. And the point that I'm making is not that weeping is a sure sign of genuine concern, but the point is this: here we find in Nehemiah a man who was so affected by what he heard that he could not live peaceably with the thought that God's people are distressed. The language that we find used here indicates that he was his soul was being torn in two. It was being torn within him. Much like Luke 19, where we find our Lord Jesus Christ as he's overlooking Jerusalem in another context. And upon seeing Jerusalem in all of her spiritual decay and compromise and tragedy, we find that Jesus, he weeps. Nehemiah wept as he looked out into a world at a people who were living lightly and coldly and disregardingly to the word of his God. And he was moved in his most inner being, which necessitates a question for us, a bit of application here. The question is this: when? When were you and when was I last moved to that extent as we looked out into this dark and dying world? When was the last time we can honestly say that our souls were torn into as we spend time with unbelieving friends and family? I was recommended by an older Christian to read the biography of a man named William Chalmers Burns. He was a pioneer missionary to China. And I remember reading, as Chalmers being a young boy at this time, he was walking through the streets of Glasgow, and his mother spotted him in this busy crowd walking towards her. And then all of a sudden, Chalmers, he makes a sharp turn and he enters into a hallway. And his mother, seeing that and being concerned, I mean, as she should be, she's his mom, that she followed him to the alleyway, and as she approached him, she asked him if everything was okay, because she saw him with this heavy look on his face. And she said, "William, what ails you?" And this is what he said to his mom. He said, "Mother, I was so overcome with the sight of the countless crowds of immortal beings eagerly hustling hither and thither, but all posting onwards toward a lost eternity, that I could bear it no longer and turned in here to cry out to God. I cried out to God that He might have mercy upon them." Now again, weeping in and of itself, it tells us nothing. Esau wept to no benefit. But all this to say that the Christian faith is thoroughly affectional. Jesus Christ, as we are saved, He comes breaking through into our souls, not just to change and renew our minds and our thinking, but He comes to change our affections. And so allow me to ask, are you deeply touched by the brokenness, the disfigured state of God's church and of His people? And of this world? To my shame, I find it far too easy to walk through the day utterly unmoved. Too often I find myself unaffected by the plight of so many people heading to hell. And so may it be to us that God would give us a heart like His. But notice, thirdly, Nehemiah, we read that he fasted. I would think that fasting is probably one of the lost disciplines in our church today, perhaps next to family worship. Think of Matthew 6, our Lord Jesus says, "When you fast," now, He doesn't say if you fast, but when you fast, "do not let the world know." Fasting is an indication of the seriousness in which we are drawing near to God. It's to say, "Lord, with all the things that are normally and naturally needful, I lay it all aside to give myself to that which is central and fundamental and eternal." I have little doubt that these marks indicated that Nehemiah was the kind of man that God could freely use for His glory. Fourth and lastly, Nehemiah prayed, and we'll dig more into this in our next study. But it was the Puritan John Bunyan who wrote, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." For some days, Nehemiah, he waited upon God, and he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. If he was going to be a man of action, he knew that he had to be first a man of prayer. He knew that if there was to be any betterment for God's church, it would lie with not him accomplishing it, but God accomplishing it. And so he prayed, which begs another question for us. Beloved, do you pray for this church? Do you give yourself to pleading with God that we might be for God, for Him, a people that exists for His glory? Do you give yourselves privately and familially and corporately to prayer? You see, Nehemiah's response to the news that he heard, it searchingly challenges each and every one of us tonight, and perhaps above all in this, are we the kind of people that God can safely use for His glory and for the good of His church? Are we men and women with a heart for God, a heart for His people? Do we have a heart that prays day after day to God? Because in Nehemiah, as we will see, we find that one consecrated man, what he can do, we find that one man who was righteous, one man who trusted in the sovereignty of his God, one man made all the difference. And again, because he was a man who had unbounded confidence in an extraordinary God. He was an ordinary man who served an extraordinary God. Are we the kind of people who have unbounded confidence in God? Our Lord Jesus Christ, He died to secure the good of His church. He gave up glory for a cross, to secure the good of His church. Beloved, are we willing to give our utmost to secure the church's present good? Are we willing to give ourselves whatever it may cost, our comforts and securities and all that God, by His grace and Spirit, would enable us to be Nehemiah's? Well, as we close, brothers and sisters, may God be gracious to give us all such a heart like His, that we might be able to be used by Him both freely and wonderfully to be God's methods, His emissaries in building and establishing, and by His grace extending His gospel kingdom to the ends of this world. That we, like Nehemiah, would be ordinary. Nothing wrong with that. Everybody wants to be special today. Oh, I don't want to be special. I want to be ordinary. May it be that we might be like Nehemiah, ordinary men, ordinary women who live very simply but faithfully to serve an extraordinary God. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we are deeply humbled by Your word and how it exposes how lightly we live before You and how easily we can live for a world that is quickly passing away. Oh, that our hearts might be in some way, as poor as it may be, but in a true way, a mirror that reflects the heart of our Savior. That we might be affected by the state of the church, that we might be broken of heart in seeing the state of lost sinners, that it might prompt us to give ourselves afresh and anew to seeking Your face and to taking hold of You, the one who alone can change and do all things wonderfully. Lord, continue to bless Your church as we seek to bless You. Establish the work of Your hands in the midst of all. Glorify Your Son, we ask, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.